Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Hear the word of the Lord. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethsage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set him on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with loud voices and for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'"
Have you ever taken the time to think about what it actually means to be a Christian? I mean, the term Christian has become muddied over the years, right? Society kind of tags it on someone who holds conservative traditional ethics and moral values, right? You could say someone who has a cross around their neck may identify as a Christian. Some people think that going to church on Easter and Christmas makes them a Christian. Some may even say that because they believe in God or a higher being, that they are a Christian. But is that what it really means to be a Christian? The original term Christian meant follower of Christ. Follower of Christ. But what does it mean to follow Christ? To follow Jesus? Now, today is Palm Sunday. It's a Christian day that we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Scott read the passage today. It's the day that Jesus enters Jerusalem, the city of the King, a day prophesied all the way back in Zechariah chapter 9, nearly 500 years before Jesus enters the gates in Jerusalem. But as Jesus rode the colt through the gates of Jerusalem, he knows that he's riding not just into a city. He is riding and walking to the cross. Jesus calls us to follow him to the cross. The pilgrimage to eternal glory leads through the cross before the crown. And for both Jesus and his followers, Christians. And that's the main idea of our passage today in Luke chapter 9. The main idea is this: to follow the King of glory, you must follow him to the cross. So follow the King of glory to the cross. If you're not already there, please turn with me to Luke chapter 9. We're going to begin studying in verse number 18. And we'll go all the way through verse 27. You know, the passage that we're going to be covering is actually a slice of the passage, only half of the passage. The passage actually runs all the way through the transfiguration, and that's the next section. But we're stopping halfway in the middle because I wanted to pause, kind of pump the brakes, and focus on what Jesus is talking about here in verses 18 through 27. Now, if you remember the context, the context is of a military invasion. Remember, Jesus is sending his disciples out into the world to proclaim the kingdom of God and to advance his kingdom. It's led by a king and his dominion. But this invasion is not with swords or spears. It's with the with proclamation, preaching, and healing. The King of Heaven has come to earth to proclaim the good news to the poor. We read about this earlier in the book. To proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim an ultimate amnesty. Freedom from sin and death. This is Jesus, quote, when he's introduced in chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, quoting all the way from Isaiah chapter 61. Well, the chapter began, chapter 9 began with Jesus sending out his disciples, 12 of them, to carry this message to the surrounding areas. And the chapter began with Jesus sending them out, and then they come back. But it's interrupted in the middle by an introduction of King Herod, a pagan king. Now, King Herod is introduced, Herod the Tetrarch. He's introduced with a question about Jesus' identity, and it's stated in murderous terms. Here's what he says: John I beheaded, but who is this Jesus? Who is this whom I hear such about whom I hear such things? And that's the question: who is Jesus? Well, Luke answers Herod's question with the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Who is Jesus? He's the God King who fully satisfies his people in the desert. But don't miss the context. It's not just of an invasion of the kingdom. It's also of in the context of an exodus, as Jesus feeds his people in the desert, just like he did in the first exodus, where he fed Israel with manna from heaven. Jesus is the God King who fully satisfies his people in the desert. Our passage today actually runs all the way, as I mentioned earlier, to verse 36, but I'll only be preaching through verse 27. Both sections begin with a prayer, verse 18 and verse 28. You'll also find that the passage begins with Jesus alone and ends with Jesus alone, both with his disciples. The first prayer scene is of yet another inquisition of Jesus' identification as the Messiah. Jesus then provides clarification to that, and this is the structure. Jesus' interrogation in verses 18 through 21, Jesus' clarification in verse 22, and the implications of Jesus' identification in verses 23 through 27. So that's the structure of our passage today. So let's jump into the first section and Jesus' interrogation. Now please follow along with me as I read verses 18 through 21. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. All right, so Luke again does not give us a specific time marker as to what is happening here, but indicates that Jesus was now praying alone with his disciples. Whenever you find Luke mentioning Jesus praying, you can expect something big is about to happen. I mean, Jesus, he does this several times. Jesus prays, and throughout the book, you'll find Jesus prays, and Luke mentions it, and immediately something massive happens. The baptism, the feeding of the 5,000, the transfiguration, all of it, boom, the calling of the disciples, Jesus prays. Expect something big about to happen. Now, so what's about to happen? Jesus is about to be revealed as his true identity. Now, it's as if Luke wants us to know that if we are followers of Jesus, we must give intentional time in prayer if we want to see God work in our lives. As Jesus is alone with his disciples at this prayer meeting, he asked them a question we've seen several times in the passage. But this time, it's Jesus asking the question of his disciples. Look at verse 18. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now think about this question. It's kind of awkward, right? I mean, ever had a friend ask you, who am I? It's Benaiah. Your name is Benaiah, right? Who am I? It's such a deeper question, though. Who am I? It's not how do I look or, you know, what do you think about what I'm wearing? It's who am I me? I mean, the normal question would be, what do you think, what do people think I'm doing, maybe? But Jesus doesn't ask that. He says, who do people say that I am? Who do the crowds say that I am? It's a question of Jesus' deeper, true identity. Why is that? Because in Malachi 4, Elijah, arguably the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, the prophet that when he prayed, fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. So people are expecting that Elijah is going to come back. Malachi 4 says that Elijah is a prophesied to come back. And his return will mark something very important, actually. The day of the Lord. A big deal. But Israel is looking for not just Elijah. They're also looking for the prophet Moses mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 18. A prophet like Moses. How do the disciples answer Jesus' question in verse 19? We'll look at it. And they answered, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. We've heard this before, haven't we? Peek back at verses 7 through 9, you'll find that's exactly what Herod says when he's mentioning who this is. Oh, Jesus is being listed among Israel's elite prophets. Jesus, people are saying, you're a really big deal. Like, Jesus, you're trending on X. Maybe even the one to inaugurate the day of the Lord. They even start making memes about Jesus, maybe. This is a big deal. The people hold Jesus in very high regard. Can you imagine if you thought literally Elijah incarnate was here today? I'd have some questions for him. That's a big deal, right? But is their description accurate? Jesus sharpens his question and points it at his disciples in verse number 20. Look at verse 20. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? As Luke has organized this whole section, he has founded it on this question. The question the disciples asked Jesus, asked themselves as Jesus calmed the storm. The disciples asked it. The question the crowds asked after Jesus forgave the prostitute. The question found on the mouth of the people and the mouth of Herod. The question Jesus is now asking his disciples. And the question Luke wants you and me to be asking as we read this passage and are introduced to Jesus. Who do you say that I am? Friend, it's personal. Who do you say Jesus is? Now, why does he keep asking this question again and again and again and again? It's like this is redundant. This is the same thing. It's a different chapter, but it's the same question. Well, oftentimes when we think about Christianity, even in how we as Christians, many of us in here as Christians, evangelize, how do we present the gospel? Well, oftentimes we present the gospel in terms of destination, right? If you were to die today, where? Destination. But for Luke, the question isn't about destination. The question is actually about identification. Who is Jesus? If you get Jesus' identification incorrect, even if you have an elevated opinion of who Jesus is. But it's incorrect. You'll end up following the wrong king, the wrong prophet, all the way to the gates of hell. So, who do you say that Jesus is? How do the disciples answer this in verse number 20? Look at verse 20 and last sentence. Peter, when in doubt, speak. Peter answers, the Christ of God. It's a big deal. Well, Peter, who is mentioned several times in this passage, he's prominent, and it's very important that Peter is the one answering this. But Peter answers this question. And he answers it correctly. You kind of half expect Peter to blurt out something incorrect. Like Peter is like ready, shoot, aim kind of thing. Actually, ready, shoot, and don't even aim. No, Peter answers correctly here. He chose wisely. But what exactly is the Christ of God? That's what matters. I mean, is it Jesus' last name? Jesus Christ? Nope. The term Christ means Messiah, right? And it's a title used to describe one who was anointed all through the Old Testament. You'll find the term Messiah, anointed one, used all through the Old Testament and applied to various people, priests, prophets, kings. But when someone refers to the Messiah of God, and they're using kingly terms, stuff we've seen throughout the last several chapters, they're referring to the prophesied conquering king of Israel who would lead Israel in conquest, defeat sin and death, and lead them into the new and better promised land. Not a Messiah, the Messiah of God, the King to come. Now listen to how the term is used in Psalm chapter 2, verse 2. Psalm chapter 1 and chapter 2 are about the King. You read about Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, his delight is in the law of the Lord. It's actually paired with chapter 2. Listen to how chapter 2 begins, actually in verse number 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's the word Messiah. So the chapter is about the Messiah. The Messiah is mentioned in Daniel chapter 9 as the one who is cut off for his people, but not for himself. The idea is of atonement, sacrifice. Well, the idea of Messiah is prominent throughout the book of Isaiah, as the book is actually structured to emphasize the identity of the Messiah in three ideas: the coming king, the suffering servant, and the anointed conqueror. The idea of the Messiah is stated in those three ideas: the coming king, the suffering servant, and the conquering anointed conqueror. But the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament was not an average king. When you read about his coming in Isaiah chapter 40, you'll find Isaiah saying, "Behold our God, who reigns with might and strength." The song we sing, "Behold our God seated on his throne," that's referencing the Messiah. So the Messiah was not just any king, but God's anointed king, God the Son incarnate, the Christ. What a statement for Peter to make. You're the Messiah of God. But do you see what's happening here? The crowd saw Jesus as a great prophet, woohoo, among the greatest in all of Israel's history. But even such a lofty idea, lofty ideas of Jesus' identity fall infinitely short of his true identity. Look what Jesus does in verse 21 after Peter gives the right answer. What's he do in verse 21? And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Shh. Don't tell anyone. And you'll find that repeated several times. You'll find it actually right after the transfiguration at the end of the next section. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but you'll find on the triumphal entry, do you remember what we just read today? Jesus is no longer saying, shh, 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 quiet, quiet. No, when the people sing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees say, hey, shh, 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 shh. Jesus says, no, if they didn't cry out, the rocks will cry out. This is time to shout out, the King is here. So backing up all the way to here, when Peter says the Christ of God and says, shh, 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 shh. It's because the time is not yet fulfilled. The time is not yet there for Jesus to march into Jerusalem and march to the cross. He's headed there, but the time is not yet there. Look what Jesus, again, he did this. He says, look what Jesus said. Now Jesus will provide a clarification of his identification here as to what is the Christ of God. So when someone says Christ, we already talked about that. But he's actually going to double click on that term. When Peter says, you're the Christ of God, Jesus is going to say, well, let me explain here. Double click. This is what it means. Look at verse 22. Clarification of his identification. Strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now it's interesting here, what title does Jesus use here? Look, does he use Messiah here? What's the title? Son of Man. Well, that's a term used all through the book of Ezekiel. It just means a dude, a man, like a regular dude. But when you pair that term with the idea of kingship and the idea of God, as the disciples proclaim the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, that term leads you to a different Old Testament, Testament passage. It actually leads you to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Flip over there. And I don't like to just kind of, sometimes it's confusing to flip back and forth, but this one's important. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. You can flip or flick, or you can just read, to follow, listen to me. So I saw, this is Daniel talking, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Why? That all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is a everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man is the anointed king over all creation. Daniel 7 is hearkening back to the covenant God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, that where God promises to establish a throne of David's descendants forever. So this term Messiah, paired with Son of Man, ties kingly words tied to the King David and God's promise of an eternal ruler. Who is this Jesus, Peter? Yeah, that's a term, but it's much deeper than you think it is. Jesus, the Son of Man. He must have four things happen. What would you expect Jesus to say next? Okay, Peter, you said, I'm the Christ of God. He's using this term. Jesus is using this term, Son of Man. What would you typically expect the next words to be? Bow, right? Bow to the King. I'm here. Was that what Jesus says? No. Look what Jesus says in verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This would be so puzzling to the disciples. Ding, 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 you just got the answer right. But you know what? Your king is going to die. And he's going to be raised. The four things Jesus is clarifying, that just exactly who the Son of Man, this Christ, is by describing what the Son of Man must go through. And he does so in four terms. If you're a grammar geek, it's infinitives. These are four infinitives. He must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be killed, and he must raise again. Must be raised, actually. Look at verse 22 again. Verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He must suffer many things. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He's not just the conquering king from Isaiah. He is the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Jesus didn't come to reign, but to suffer for the sins of his people. The cross before the crown. And if you notice the order of Jesus' four terms, his suffering isn't a reference exclusively to his death, but the whole kit and caboodle of his life on this earth encompassed in suffering. His perfect life, because his death isn't mentioned until the third term, right? So Jesus suffered. This encompasses many things, his walking and teaching, as well as his trial and beatings, the path to the cross. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself and took on flesh, became obedient unto death, all the way to the cross, even the death on the cross. So who is this Christ, Peter, that you proclaimed? Who is this Christ? He's the suffering servant, come to suffer for the sins of his people. He must suffer. Second, he must be rejected. Rejected. By whom, though? Rejected. I mean, you hear John here saying that he came into his own, and his own received him not. But there are three particular groups of people he's rejected by here. He's rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And if you fast forward all the way to chapter 22, in chapter 22, verses 66 through 72, you'll find these three people mentioned right as Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, and you'll see the Son of Man seated on power and authority. These three groups of people. But who are these three groups of people? The elders, the chief priests and the scribes? Well, it's talking about the Sanhedrin, right? The Sanhedrin is composed of these three groups of people, the elders, chief priests, and scribes. And they're mentioned in, again, 22 verse 66. As Jesus is rejected, when his true identity as the Son of Man is revealed, they reject him and condemn him to death. Who is this Christ? Isaiah 53:3 speaks of him as a suffering servant. He was despised and rejected by men. But then he also must be killed. The Christ won't just suffer and be rejected. Third, he will also be killed. Listen to what Isaiah says in the next verses in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 is using language of atonement, a lamb sacrificed for the sins of the people. Jesus would be killed, but not for himself, as Daniel 9 says. Jesus would be killed for us, because of us. Like a slaughtered sacrificial lamb, Jesus would be killed. Peter, who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, Peter says, You're the Messiah, the Christ. Well, Peter, let me clarify just exactly who this Christ is. He is the Son of Man, the King over all creation. He's also the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who would suffer in the place of his people, whose sacrificial death would be offered to atone for the sins of his people. Jesus, the Christ, will suffer, be rejected, and killed. But it doesn't stop there. Sunday is coming. He'll be raised the third day according to the Scriptures. The third day be raised, as it says in verse 22. He's also the one who conquers death. He's not just the one who dies. He's also the one who conquers death and is raised from the dead. You see, the penalty for our sin is death. Everyone dies because everyone has sinned. It's in our DNA, Romans 5 says. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we lust, we covet. It's who we are. We're soaked in sin from our conception. So what can we do to wash our sin away? Well, the solution is not in the destination, but in the identification of Jesus. The solution is found in Jesus' identity. Who is Jesus? Well, many today would say that Jesus is a great teacher, right? Whose life and moral teachings we should follow. We should follow his example. Love your neighbor, yes. Some religions would say that he's a great prophet, like Muhammad. And some religions would say that he attained godhood and serves as an example of what we can also attain, stating, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. But like the crowd, though you may place Jesus on a high pedestal with grand ideas, even as grand as Elijah, the greatest prophet, and Moses, the greatest prophet, and claim that he's our example and a great prophet who answers, who is like Moses, those answers fall infinitely short of Jesus' true identity. And if you follow a false Jesus, you'll follow him all the way to the gates of hell. Jesus' correct identification determines your eternal destination. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of Man, the suffering servant, the eternal Son of God, whose perfect atoning sacrifice washes away all our sin. Praise God. Jesus asks you today, who do you say that I am? His resurrection proves his innocence, right? It proves that the check Jesus wrote in his blood at the cross paid in full the debt that you and I owed. If we turn from our sin and trust in him, if Jesus would have stayed in the grave, it would have meant that he died for his own sins, but he didn't. He was victor, raised victor over the grave and over death. And those who trust in him are also raised to life by grace through faith, as Romans 6 talks about. Friend, Jesus asks you, who do you say that I am? So what are the implications for Jesus' clarification on his identification? Jesus lays out those implications in verses 23 through 27. Follow along with me as I read. And he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you, truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? You want to be a Christian? You want to be a follower of Jesus? Okay, well, here's what's required. To follow the King of Glory, you must follow him to the cross. The cross before the crown. And what's the first requirement? Jesus states, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Now, this is different than self-denial, right? That means, actually, here, to denounce or to disown. The idea is that you are yielding the sovereign authority of your life over to King Jesus, turning from yourself to Christ. Repentance is the idea here. Turning from your way to Jesus' way. Jesus is requiring a dethronement. Get off the throne of your life. He belongs there. Yield that throne to him. It's similar to the idea of relinquishing a citizenship from one nation to the idea to another. It's a denial of your allegiance from one king to another. And in order to follow Jesus, you must deny yourself as the sovereign ruler over your life. But you must not only put something down, you must also take something up. The cross. Daily. The mere mention of a cross would have been shocking to his disciples. Remember, they haven't watched Jesus die yet. I mean, he didn't even mention the cross in the previous little section about the Son of Man. So when Jesus says, take up your cross daily, this is a new concept for them as far as Christians go. The cross was not socially acceptable to even talk about in normal conversation. It was impolite to bring it up as in a dinner conversation. It definitely wouldn't be something you wore around your neck as a jewelry or an ornament of decoration. It was a cruel symbol of Roman occupation and authority. It was one of the most gruesome methods of execution that was intended to take days for the victim to die. As the victim hung there on the cross, every breath was excruciating as it required the victim to pull themselves up with the hands that were nailed to the cross or tied, depending on the type, or in their feet, they would push up on the nail that was their feet was nailed to the cross. So every breath working their way up. You feel like, man, holding out a working out, trying to do planks with some weights, it was tough. Imagine doing that for every breath. At first, the breath was easy, but after hours and days, each breath became a fight. As your muscles became weary and tired, and the hot sun beat down on your head, every breath was excruciating. As you slowly became more and more dehydrated, suffocated to death and bled out. Completely exposed, shamed, and exhausted. Your mouth would grow dry as you longed for water, but water would only prolong the process of torture and pain. So when Jesus speaks of taking up your cross, he's not just speaking of a simple execution. He's speaking of what happens to those who rise up against Rome and its authority. It's again Jesus' kingdom or the kingdom of this world or your own kingdom. If you want to be a Christian, take up your cross in allegiance to King Jesus. History tells us the story of what Rome does with rebels in the Third Servile War in BC 73 to 71. You see, an army of slaves rose up in rebellion against Roman rule. You may know their ruler. The leader was a former gladiator by the name of Spartacus. Well, the rebel army was defeated by the Roman army under the command of Marcus Crassus, who captured 6,000 men of Spartacus' Spartacus's army and then crucified all of them along the 120-mile long road from Capua to Rome. And so about every 100 feet or so as you walked from Capua to Rome, you would encounter yet another executed, crucified rebel. What happens to those who rebel against Rome? Just walk the road from Capua to Rome. Those bodies hung there for years, actually, to remind people just what happens to those who rebel against Rome. And Jesus is calling his disciples to follow him on a similar road. The road to Jerusalem through the triumphal entry all the way to the cross. The cross before the crown. But Jesus doesn't just say to take up your cross one time, right? He gives a time marker here. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross. And what's the next word after take up your cross? Daily. Daily, Jesus says. It's a daily practice for a follower of Jesus. As one writer once said, the Christian life is cruciform. As Paul says in Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's a daily practice to follow Jesus, laying down your preferences, laying down your sin, and going to Christ. You ever thought about how this verse works with personal evangelism, though? Let's just apply this to personal evangelism. When I was in college, I really wrestled with how do I share the gospel with someone? If I'm up on the street corner and I bump into someone and they say, "Hey man, how can you tell me about Jesus? How can I be saved?" I really wrestled with this, right? Do I share the gospel by getting someone to pray the sinner's prayer and just right there and no commitment to Christ, just kind of pray these words and you're good to go? Or do I say, "Hey, Jesus is calling you to come and die. Come take up the cross, sell everything you have like the rich young ruler and follow Christ." Doesn't really sound too appealing, right? Ever tried sharing the gospel by saying Jesus is calling you to come and die? But that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. If you want to follow Jesus, you must follow him to the cross. But what is Jesus really calling his disciples to? And I think the next few verses provide a good answer to that. It's not just to the cross. It's to eternal glory. Look at the next verses. For whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. It's talking about the second coming. But there's that word again in verse number 24, saved. We've seen it a lot. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. The reason why someone would leave the world behind with all its trappings and shiny things to pick up an old rugged cross is because Jesus' identity is worth it. The ruler of all creation is the one you're pursuing, the one you're following. The things of this life all pale in comparison to his glory and the beauty of his person, the beauty of his identity, his kingdom to come. Jesus is saying that if you seek to save your own life and focus on the trappings of this life, building up your bank account and buying all the things, you seek to save your own life, you'll lose it. But if you yield your life over to him, save it. Jesus is saying that if you try to save yourself, you'll end up losing your life. You may even gain the whole world. Have all this world's riches, more money than you can ever spend, more money than Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos combined. The whole world. But in the end, lose your own soul. You can't take your wealth and your riches with you to the grave. It's like the old saying goes, there are no U-Hauls traveling to graveyards. No U-Hauls attached to hearses. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, when Jesus calls a man, he calls him to come and die. But the eyes of Jesus' followers are firmly fixed on the glory to come when Jesus returns. Those who are ashamed of Christ, who shrink back in disbelief at the glory of Christ on the cross, Jesus will be ashamed of you. It's essentially trust in Jesus or die. In other words, those who do not turn from their sin and trust in Christ, deny yourself and take up your cross, will suffer shame, eternal shame in hell, when the Son of Man returns in power and glory. Again, it's another reference to Daniel chapter 7. But look at verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, there's all kinds of debates on what this verse means. I mean, does this mean that the next section, talking about the transfiguration, these guys are going to see the kingdom of God, particularly the transfiguration as Jesus' glory is revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration? Maybe. I think that Jesus is saying that those standing there, his 12 disciples, will see him as the resurrected Messiah after his crucifixion. I think that's what it's talking about. Do you think the disciples understood what Jesus was saying, though? No. If you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him. Follow him all the way to the cross. While there are various accounts of the death of the 12 disciples, tradition holds that all of them, except for one, all of them were executed as followers of Christ. Here's the traditional views of each of their deaths. Peter was executed upside down on a Roman cross because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified like Christ. James, the brother of John, thrown from the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem and then beaten to death for the cause of Christ. Andrew, crucified in modern-day Turkey for preaching Christ. Thomas, pierced through with spears after preaching the gospel as far east as India. Matthew, stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Philip, after seeing the wife of a Roman proconsul converted to Christ, the Roman proconsul retaliated and crucified him. Bartholomew, filleted alive in Armenia for preaching the gospel. Simon the Zealot, crucified or sawn in half after preaching the gospel in Persia. Jude, crucified. Paul, beheaded in Rome by the Roman Emperor Nero. And John the Beloved was the only one recorded as not having suffered by execution because they tried to kill him by boiling him alive in oil, and he survived. To be exiled to the island of Patmos, where he died of natural causes after having written the book of Revelation. Friend, the decoration, the cross is not just a decoration to wear around our necks. It's a symbol of the price that was paid by the eternal Son of God to ransom us as sinners. And it's a reminder of what we're called to as Christians. Take up your cross. Daily. You say you want to be a Christian. You want to be a follower of Christ. Fix your eyes on the glory of Christ, because all the things of this world will pale in comparison to his glory. To follow the King of glory, you must first follow him to the cross. Let's pray.